This morning we continue our study in the book of Revelation, and so please turn with me if you have a Bible there, or the Bible on an app, and we're reading this morning Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant living word. May he bless it to us this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look into your word and search the scriptures this morning, we do so recognizing and confessing how weak we are and how needy we are, and how desperately we depend upon your help and your grace and your wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would come among us by the work and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and that you would teach us, that you would deepen our understanding of who you are and all that you have done and all that you will for our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to us this day. We pray that you would bless us from on high. We pray that every word spoken and all the thoughts that pass through our minds would be to your honor and praise and glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Such is the extent of the bad and the wicked things that take place from one day to the next. If we're not careful, we can very quickly begin to imagine that this world is literally out of control. There's been talk in recent days, weeks, of a possible third world war. As tensions escalate between Russia and the Ukraine. Iran boasts of how it aspires to one day wipe Israel off the map. China intensifies its persecution of Christians. Unjust and oppressive, even tyrannical policies are enacted by governments of the world, not least in Canada in these days. The world of science and medicine is plagued by corruption and greed. There is an ever-increasing attempt to dismantle the family unit, to overturn the institution of marriage between a man and a woman, even to redefine what it means to be human. And as we live in the midst of all of these things and all of that apparent chaos, it is very easy, is it not, to think that there is no order, there is no purpose, and there is no one who is ultimately in control of this unfolding drama of world history. But friends, that is why we need the vision that was given to the Apostle John in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and indeed the rest of the remainder of this wonderful book, the last book of Scripture, because it's here we're reminded that at the center of this universe, yes, above this universe, is the throne of Almighty God and the rule and the reign of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, John had been, he'd been taken up, at least in a spiritual sense, he'd been taken up into the heavenly realm. He had seen something of the power and the majesty and the holiness and the faithfulness of his covenant God in heaven. But now, as that same vision continues, it's as if the scene shifts. And whereas before he'd been reminded that at the center of all things and above all things is this throne of the living and the triune God, now he is brought face to face with the staggering truth that central to God's reign in heaven and central to the orchestration of his purposes in the world is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what John was now being invited to see in this magnificent vision of chapter 5 was not just the glory of the triune God as he occupies the throne of all thrones in heaven, but also, and now more specifically, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And we're going to see this. We're going to see this, this supremacy of Jesus Christ in several stages in various different ways here in this chapter. First of all, his supremacy regarding the unveiling and the opening of this scroll. Secondly, then, in his work of salvation. And thirdly, in the songs of praise in heaven. First of all, in terms of his worthiness to unveil, to open this scroll, which John tells us about in the opening verses. Now remember, in ancient times, this was the way that written material was typically produced. They didn't have books made up of many pages all neatly bound together in the way that we now have them, but their documents were in the form of a scroll, typically on papyrus. And these scrolls were apparently sometimes as long as 100 feet in length by the time that they were fully unveiled or unraveled. John tells us in verse 1 that this scroll was in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. We know that when the Bible speaks of God's right hand, it really serves to denote his power, his authority, his sovereignty over all things. In the same verse, it then says that the scroll was written both within and on the back, something that would have probably been quite unusual in the ancient world, but as if to signify the comprehensiveness of its contents, as if to say that what is written down and laid out on this parchment could not be contained on one side, unlike other treaties or contracts that would have been drawn up in the ancient world. It literally spills over onto two sides. And then John tells us that it was sealed with 7 seals, underlining not just the perfection and the completeness of all that is contained here, but the fact that this is a document of unparalleled importance. And friends, the reason for all of this powerful imagery, as we're going to see something of when we get to chapter 6, when it comes to the opening of the 7 seals of this scroll, is that what was contained in the scroll was, I believe, nothing less than God's eternal decree. His predetermined purposes for the church and for the world at large. His foreordained plan of both salvation on the one hand and judgment on the other. Chapter 3 of our own confession says that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. It goes on to say that God has not decreed anything on the basis that he foresaw that thing as a future event, or as that which would come to pass upon certain conditions. But instead, as it says in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Friends, before we go any further here in this vision, we need to stop and we need to recognize that this should serve as a huge encouragement to all who belong to him, to all who are members of his bride, the church, in the present day. To be reminded that no matter how uncertain the future often appears to be, no matter how apparently chaotic this world becomes, God did not simply wind things up in the beginning like some giant clock and then let history follow its own course. But as Matthew Henry puts it, the designs and methods of divine providence towards the church and the world are stated and fixed. They are written in a book. His purposes and his plans have been foreordained before time began. Now, it's not for us to know all that his eternal decree entails. We're going to be given a glimpse of it in chapter 6 when the seven seals are opened. And we've been given already more than a glimpse of it in the revelation that he's given us throughout this magnificent book, the Holy Scriptures. But what is of first importance is that we've come to understand that everything that unfolds in this life has been eternally decreed by the sovereign God. And that is what is being depicted here in the vision of this scroll. And so, having introduced us to the scroll itself in the right hand of God, what happens next? John tells us that there is then this moment of profound drama in heaven as a search ensues for one who is worthy to open the scroll. A mighty angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" As if to say, it's not just who is worthy to unveil or reveal what is contained in here, but what it's really saying is, who is worthy to serve as the executor of God's eternal master plan? Who is qualified to both reveal and execute the purposes of Almighty God for the redemption of his people and for the future destiny of the world? That is the question that was being posed here in the heavenly realm. The unsealing of the scroll is, in a sense, synonymous with the fulfillment of its contents. And you see, this is why the Apostle John begins to weep. He begins to weep loudly, because for a brief moment in this vision, there is no one found in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is able to open the scroll or to look into it. That there is no one found, nor an angel, nor a man, nor any other creature who is suitably qualified to unveil and to fulfill the coming of God's kingdom. As one man put it, John weeps because he knows there will be no salvation for God's people, no coming of God's kingdom, and no hope for the human race unless someone can accomplish the purpose of God and fulfill his purposes. Friends, we need to pause there and we need to feel the weight of what John was experiencing in this moment. Why did God reveal things to John in this way? Why is there this dramatic search for one who is worthy to unveil and carry out the plan of redemption and of final judgment? Why does he allow the apostle to have this moment of intense mourning? He does it to impress upon John and to impress upon us, to make crystal clear to us our utter helplessness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? He is underlining here to his apostle, and in a secondary sense to the whole of the church, he is underlining and he is setting forth in the clearest of terms the fact that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to unveil and to execute God's purposes for the church and for the world, for his kingdom. That apart from him, God's plan of salvation, God's plan of deliverance, and all that we hope for as his people throughout the last days and into eternity, all of this would be absolutely null and void without him. And so the glory of Christ and the supremacy of Christ is first of all being set forth here in the fact that, as this elder assures John in verse 5, he alone is found to be worthy of opening the scroll, of breaking its seals, of fulfilling the historic redemptive purposes of the living God. Only Christ is qualified to unveil and execute the furtherance of God's purposes in the world. And so then comes the question of why. Why is this the case? And this brings us to the second thing we notice in the vision. First of all, his supremacy, his worthiness to open the scroll. But secondly then, and absolutely bound up with that, the supremacy of Christ in his work as the sovereign Savior. Christ is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals. Why? Because he alone is qualified to be the Savior of his people, as has already been demonstrated before his ascension into glory. And friends, we see this truth set forth and being described here in the most remarkable of ways. First of all, in verse 5, one of the elders says to John in this his moment of intense distress at the thought that nobody could be found, he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. And the Root of David is a reference to Isaiah 11, verse 10. But the point here is these are both messianic titles. They speak to us of the fact that he is the warring Davidic king who has come to rescue and protect and rule over and defend his people by conquering both his and our enemies. He has proven his messianic credentials by virtue of his victory over Satan and sin and death on behalf of his church. Later on in verse 6, it speaks of him as having seven horns. It's really a depiction of his fearsome power. It says he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, referencing the fact that he is not only all-seeing and all-knowing, but that in his humanity, he was and he is perfectly and powerfully anointed by the Holy Spirit, and thereby he is armed with all that he needs to go out into all the earth and to judge the living and the dead. He is the all-powerful champion of God who delivers his bride from evil, who destroys all of her enemies, and who protects her both now and forevermore. Hence, verse 5, he has conquered. He has conquered. And yet, friends, what is just so overwhelming about this vision that was given to the Apostle John is that when he looked up and he beheld this one who had just been declared worthy of opening the scroll, what he saw standing there between the throne of God and the four living creatures and among the elders was not just imagery that pointed to an all-powerful king, but the vision of a lamb as though it had been slain, as if to serve as an eternal reminder as to how this victory was accomplished and why he alone is qualified to reveal and fulfill God's redemptive purposes. He therefore stands in heaven, still bearing the marks of his suffering as a substitute for our sins, still displaying to all who inhabit the highest heavens the fact that he is the true and the final sacrificial lamb who died as a ransom for many. You remember, it was in John's gospel that it was declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Apparently, John uses this title of Lamb for Christ. He uses it 28 times throughout the book of Revelation, as if to underline over and over and over again the fact that right at the very heart of the powerful and the victorious and the conquering work of this Lion King was the greatest act of humility and self-sacrifice the world has ever known. Later on in verse 9, we read that the elders praised him, saying, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The angels then say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Do you see his worthiness to open the scroll, to carry out the purposes of God and the work of his kingdom in his state of exaltation is absolutely determined by and bound up with his unflinching faithfulness in his state of humiliation. His entitlement to open the scroll, to fulfill all that remains to be done before his second coming, when he will come upon the clouds with power and glory and majesty to judge the living and the dead. His entitlement to fulfill all things is proven, it is underlined by all that he has already accomplished in his life, his death, and is testified to by the vindication of his resurrection, all that took place just 50 years or so prior to this vision being given to the Apostle John. And friends, this brings us to our final point this morning. First of all, his supremacy regarding the scroll. Secondly, in the work of salvation. Finally, his supremacy in the songs of praise that resound in heaven. How does heaven respond to this magnificent revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, the one who is uniquely positioned and qualified to fulfill the eternal and majestic and covenant redemptive purposes of the living God, the one who has redeemed his people from the curse of the law by his precious blood, and who delivers his people from all that is evil in the end. Well, notice John records the response in three stages. First, we're told in verse 8 that these four living creatures, these guardian angels of God's throne, as it were, along with the 24 elders, those representatives of God's covenant people, it says that they fell down before this Lamb, each holding a harp, as if to say there is sweet music in heaven. And it says golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That is to say that all of the prayers of all of God's people throughout all of the ages are there in heaven, presented to and heard by God on account of the mediatorial works of this same one who has been deemed worthy to open the scroll. And it says that they sang a new song, meaning a song of redemption, a song which celebrates the recreation which has been made possible by this Christ, this Lamb. And they say, "Worthy are you, Christ, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In other words, at the very heart of the worship that bursts forth from these elders and guardian angels who surround the throne of God is not just a celebration of the fact that Christians are citizens of God's kingdom, those who have direct and complete access to God, priests of God, nor is it only speaking to us of the immense privilege that belongs to all of God's people of one day reigning with Christ the King. But we have all of this, they're saying, because this Lamb of God was slain, and by his blood he ransomed his people. As if to say that no matter how different, no matter how new the kingdom of heaven is and will be, the cross of Jesus Christ remains front and center. Why? Because without it, there would be no human inhabitants of God's eternal kingdom. It is only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that fallen sinners like us can join in this heavenly anthem, this song of praise, as we declare the supreme worth of the Lamb who was slain for our sins. And yet that is just part one of this praise of heaven, isn't it? Because John, he then looks again, and what does he see? Verse 11, "And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Myriad means 10,000. And so 10,000 of 10,000 and thousands of thousands is literally speaking of millions of holy angels who join together with the church of God in heaven, and they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Think about that. Millions upon millions of holy angels surrounding the throne of God and declaring His praise as if with one voice. And yet, we're still not finished. Because just as this worship, first of all, spread out from the 24 elders to the entire host of the angels in the heavenly realm, so now it spreads out even further, it seems, to every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, as if to say that the whole of this earth and all that it contains and everything that exists beyond the earth literally erupts in worship and praise, saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Psalm 69 verse 34 says, "Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them." Psalm 150 verse 6, the last verse in the whole of God's songbook, the Psalms, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And you think that is what John was being invited to see here. In this vision, a momentary vision, a momentary picture of the way that things ought to be. With every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, declaring with one voice the glory of the triune God and the supreme worth of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, just as we try to pull all of this together, as impossible as that really is, there's really two inferences that I think we need to have in our minds and take away. The first is that this is surely nothing less than a picture of what is the perfect and fitting response to the work of Jesus Christ and to His fulfillment of God's saving purposes in the world. Here is a window into what is taking place in the heavenly realm right now, even as we meet together this morning, as if to say that when we enter into worship on the Lord's Day, we're only at one level joining in with what is already occurring in the kingdom of God. And friends, the reason that this is taking place is that there is an acute and a perfect awareness on the part of those who are in heaven of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ is worthy of all the honor and the praise and the glory forevermore. Why? Because He is that Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, and He is that Lion of the tribe of Judah who is uniquely qualified to execute God's justice in the world and to deliver His people in the end. The centrality of Christ to the life of the church here below is a reflection of the fact that He is at the center of the worship that takes place in the heavens above. But then there is a second inference that we need to draw from all of this. And that is that if verse 13 is really speaking of the whole of creation, And every creature is honoring this one who sits on the throne and this Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And we know that that will never happen in a redemptive sense, because not everyone will be saved. Then what must this ultimately point us towards? It must surely point us towards that great and yet terrible day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether they believed it or not in this lifetime. There is a day coming when Justin Trudeau will bow before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when Klaus Schwab and Jacinda Ardern and Joe Biden and Boris Johnson and Nicola Sturgeon, they will bow before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this raises the very important question: where will you be on that day? Will you be at one with the 24 elders? Because like them, and in accordance with all that they represent, you came to realize in this life, by the grace of God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior that you most desperately need. And you therefore humbled yourself before Him, and you called upon Him, and you said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Or will you be amongst those who are on that day forced to bow as you realize too late that He is the Lord and that He is the only one who can deliver you from the wrath which is to come? This is the most critical and urgent decision we can ever make in the course of our lives. Can I honestly join this morning with this heavenly chorus of exuberant praise as I declare the supreme worth of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for my sins, as I acknowledge that He alone is able and qualified to execute the purposes of God in redemption? Or am I one who continues to resist Jesus Christ, to deny His truth, and therefore one who is excluded from this eternal, exuberant, joyous praise that takes place in the kingdom of God? You see, the reason why the whole of heaven falls down at the feet of Jesus Christ and declares His supreme worth is because in heaven it is clearer than ever before just how impossible man's salvation would be without Him. Heaven is a place where it is eternally acknowledged and confessed that without this Christ, all men would stand condemned. And that is why they lift up their voices, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." May God give us the grace to join them, to do likewise, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord our God, we marvel at the things that You have revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We marvel to think that as we bow our heads and come near to You again in prayer, We come near to the one that we've been thinking about, the one who is now on the throne, the one who is at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is surrounded by myriad upon myriad, thousands of thousands of holy angels, the souls of your redeemed ones who've gone ahead into glory. We marvel, Lord, to think of your supremacy over all things, to think that you are the one who is indeed uniquely fitted to fulfill the purposes of God, to redeem your people, to deliver your people from all of our enemies, from Satan and from sin and from death. We marvel to think that you are the one who has done this by laying down your life as a ransom for many, by shedding your precious blood on the cross, your willingness, Lord Jesus, to stand in our place, to suffer the wrath that was due to us for our sins, so that even now, Lord, by looking to you and trusting in you, by believing your gospel, we can live with the hope of one day being in your presence and joining in this heavenly chorus. We thank you that we can do so even now. O Lord, that we can declare your praise as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been justified and forgiven, and all of this because you are that Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help each one here this morning to seek the Lord while he may be found. We pray for any who have not turned to you. Grant the grace of repentance and the faith to believe, we pray. May we all grow in our assurance of your mercy by walking humbly before you and by loving you, the Lord our God, with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, by loving your precepts, by turning from evil. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, for the way that we so often live without this vision of who you are and all that you've done and all that you have promised will one day be ours in the kingdom of your glory. Impress these things upon us, we pray. We thank you that Jesus is Lord. We thank you that he rules and reigns over all things. And we pray, Lord, that even now as you exercise your rule, we pray, Lord, that you would execute justice in this world. We pray that your will be done in Russia and the Ukraine. We pray, Lord, that there would be peace and stability restored. We pray for China, and we ask, Lord, that you would intervene as the great lion of the tribe of Judah that you are, that you would stay the hand of evil and help your persecuted saints there and elsewhere in the world. We think of those in Burkina Faso. We pray, Father, for this makeshift government, as it were. We pray that they would be equipped to protect people from these evil terrorists, and that you would drive them out of that land, prosper the gospel, and bless your bride in that difficult place. We pray for the nation of Canada. We pray that you would humble that man. O Lord, help him to see that the office that he temporarily occupies is an office designed by the living God, and it is not for any man to make it up as he goes along, to oppress people, to institute wicked schemes. Please, Father, would you humble him? Would you bless your bride in that land? Give them great wisdom. Give them grace. And help them to truly be your light in the darkness. Lord, we pray for our own government here in Scotland and in Westminster. We pray, Lord, that they would rule according to what is right and good and proper and just. We pray that they wouldn't be caught up trying to score political points or play political games, but they would have first in mind what is right before the sovereign God and what is fair and just and good in your sight. Lord our God, we pray that the gospel would flourish in our land and throughout the earth. We pray that many more would come to understand and see something of this vision which you have revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture, that many more, those in our families, those in our neighborhoods, those in our places of work, Lord, those with whom we seek to be a faithful witness, Lord, that they would join us on the Lord's day, bowing down before the one who rules and reigns on high, and being able, like us, Lord, to gladly declare your praise as we remember all that you have accomplished and all that you continue to do on our behalf. Father, continue, we pray, with us. Bless this Lord's Day to us and to all the saints throughout the earth. For we ask all of these things in the precious and the magnificent and the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.